I want to share just a minute. Those that were involved in my candidating process about 3 years ago heard my testimony, and if you were here, maybe you've heard a little of this. But before dedicating my life to Jesus Christ, before really making that commitment, somebody who would become a great friend of mine came to my dorm room my freshman year, and he had made an appointment a long time before, and he was excited to share the gospel with me, and I forgot all about it. And I had been out the night before, involved in college activities that people do in the evening that maybe are, any rate, the door knocked. The phone rang, I think it was the phone rang, and down in the lobby was my friend, and he said, you know, we're going to meet. And I said, well, let me just come down there, because it was early, and my roommate was still sleeping. And so I threw on some clothes and went downstairs, and this dear brother poured his heart out to me. And he shared his faith, and he shared from Scripture, and he shared, and he shared, and he shared. And it was an amazing time. And he was following, you know, the Four Spiritual Laws booklet, which, if you've ever seen that, it can be a good tool. And at the end of it is a prayer. And I was wise enough to know that I didn't really want to talk. I didn't really want to debate. I didn't really want to have a lot of questions thrown my way. But I knew one thing. If I said, yes, sure, I'll pray the prayer, that he would probably leave quicker. And so he said, would you like to pray the prayer? And I said, sure. And so, man, this was like evangelism 101 had worked perfectly for my friend. He had got me there. We were praying the prayer, and oh, it was a great thing, and now I'm a new life in Christ. Problem was, nothing changed. My motivation for praying the prayer was not, I want to give my life to Jesus. My motivation for praying the prayer was, I want to get rid of you because I want to go back to bed right now. And so on with life I went. Interesting. We get to this point in the book of James, and the lessons just keep getting tougher and tougher and tougher. And for those that are just visiting us, oh boy, we got some tough stuff that we got to wade through today. But I'm glad you're here, because the Word of God is living and active, and He's going to use it in powerful ways today. And you know what? The emphasis today is much like me praying that prayer, but having absolutely no life change, absolutely no heart change, absolutely no change of actions. So if you have your Bibles handy, please turn to the book of James, and let's go to chapter 2, starting in verse 14. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and you say to them, go in peace and be warm and filled without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Let's pray. Father, we get into some difficult terrain here. We need your help. We need wisdom and insight to be able to understand this passage, but also to apply it in our own life. So would you challenge us today? Would you pierce our hearts today? Holy Spirit, come into this place and have free reign in our hearts and our minds, that you would teach us today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation in my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my refuge. Amen. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is a powerful statement. One that I think a lot of people would rather avoid. And I believe that the point of this particular passage, where we are at in the book of James, as we look at all that James is trying to instruct us, is that a faith that only acknowledges doctrine and utters a prayer is really not faith at all. That James is trying to say, you know what, the main point of this passage is that if you want to just acknowledge doctrine, if you want to learn a doctrine, or if you want to pray a prayer, but there's no other change in your life, James is saying, guess what? That's not faith at all. Faith and action must go together. The whole theme of the book of James is we're talking about action, we're talking about active faith, we're talking about people who are hearers and doers of the word. And so, as we get into our passage today, understand that, you know, we can acknowledge doctrine, we can even utter some words that we call a prayer, but if there has not been heart change, if there has not been some piercing of who you are, a death to yourself, well, your faith is dead. Before we get to the points James is making, I believe it would be helpful for us to define some of the terms and some of the context to which we're studying today. As typical, James brings up the subject of works, which he's already introduced prior. And James has this pattern of introduce a subject and he'll come back to it. Introduce it and come back to it. And in fact, many of the themes of James, he comes back to 2, 3, and 4 times even. So James has already looked at works, and we saw them in a positive light the last time as James encourages us to care for widows and orphans. James has also exhorted us to be not just hearers of the word, but actually be doers of the word. And to obey in all that the word requires. But here's the deal. James also ends the last passage with mercy triumphs over judgment. He understands that there's going to be a component of failure to our faith. And you and I are desperately going to need mercy. So we have here this passage, and we also have this instruction. Okay, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things that they need, what good is that? So what that refers back to is actually an Old Testament command that we find out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15. And it says, quote, if among you, one of your brothers or sisters should become poor in any of the towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. There's a command by God that we need to take a look at before we move on. And this idea of be warm and well fed, this is just kind of these typical prayers. You ever hear just rote prayers that people pray? That's a rote prayer of the time. What James is saying is, okay, we have the command from God. You need to take care of your brothers and sisters. We have a command from God. If they're in need, you meet that need. But what James is pointing out is there are people that have needs, and they're just simply throwing out these useless prayers. Go be warm and well-filled. Oh, I'll pray for you. And they're useless prayers. They're waterless springs. So we have the command. We have two important words that we really need to take a look at before we move on. Faith and works. Faith. Now, faith is defined as the attitude whereby a man abandons all reliance on his own efforts to obtain salvation, be they deeds of piety or ethical goodness or anything else. And it's also the attitude of complete trust in Christ, of reliance on him alone for all that salvation means. There's two parts of faith, an abandonment, if you look at that definition, and an acceptance. And too oftentimes, we try to accept Jesus on our own terms. We haven't really abandoned anything. For faith to be faith, we need to abandon ourselves and all reliance on who we are. Then we can actually receive. Faith is also defined this way by the book of Hebrews. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's faith. So when James is talking about what good is that faith, he's talking about faith in Jesus Christ, the assurance of Christ that we have not seen yet. He also talks about works. Now, these are deeds of Christian righteousness, the action of the Christian through merit, through deed, through work. This is the same word used in James 1:15. What does James 1:15 say? Well, let's go back and let's take a look at that. Then the desire, when it gives birth, gives birth to sin, and the sin birth. Oh, my goodness, I misquoted this passage, didn't I? Oh, that's a lot of fun. Know this, my brothers, let every be quick to hit. Listen, slow to speak, slow to become anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive the word that is implanted in you that's able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only. In other words, do something, work it out. And not deceive yourself. James has brought up this idea before, and the point rests on action accompanying the verbal statement. In other words, what James is getting at here is that works are something that confirm faith. They confirm that you actually have faith. The writer of Hebrews puts it positively. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's the positive way to put it. Jesus puts it in a negative spin. And here's the danger. We think, okay, well, we're just going to go do a bunch of stuff for Jesus. This is where heart must be involved, because Jesus said, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many good, mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, wait a minute. That really sounds like a pretty good body of stuff, doesn't it? We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. What Jesus is getting at there is heart. This is a heart issue. This is a heart issue. So I want to look at three points this morning that are going to speak to this heart issue. Of, you know what, if you just have faith that it simply acknowledges a body of doctrine, if you just have a faith that has uttered a prayer but it has not been a heart issue for you, you may need to take a look at that. Point one, deeds must accompany true faith. James asks us a tough question to start this session. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? But James is not finished with his opening questions. He asks one more that's even more penetrating. Can that faith save him? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith actually save him? At the time James wrote this letter, the church was often viewed as an extension of the Jewish faith. They met in synagogues, they read scripture, which at that time we refer to as the Old Testament. They utilized that to help instruct people in true faith. Problem was, it was producing people who knew a lot about God, but they did very little to actually show it. They professed faith, but that faith had not changed them to the point of actually changing their actions. The question that James starts with is often a stumbling block. For it seems as though James is referring to in this passage and the next passage that salvation is by faith, but also by works. This is certainly and clearly not James' point. The first question points us to the crux of the problem. People have professed faith, much like I did that early Saturday morning in college, but that faith really did very little to change me. It was a heart thing. I didn't want to change. I didn't want to do anything different. But the second question is directly linked to the first. Can that faith, that kind of faith which is faith without absolutely any action, can that kind of faith save him? In other words, a faith that says that they believe in Jesus Christ, can a faith that says that they believe in this person as Lord and Savior, a faith that claims to be new and alive but actually has changed no actions, can that kind of faith save them? And this is indeed a very tough question, and we need to look at the whole canon of Scripture to answer what is an obvious no. So I would direct your attention, if you would turn, to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Church of Laodicea in chapter 3 of Revelation begins in verse 14, and John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me." Likely you have heard this passage preached in an evangelistic way. And I'm not saying that there isn't some applications in evangelism for especially verse 20. However, the context of this is a revelation, a letter to churches, plural. And the church of Laodicea had a problem. That problem was their faith was pretty much dead. Now, God knew the works of the church of Laodicea. It says so in the passage that we just read. I know your works. They're neither hot nor cold. In other words, they're kind of useless works. You're going through the motions. And by the time we get this case presented to the church of Laodicea, we find Jesus, in verse 20, knocking on the door of his own church. These are believers that we're talking about. Jesus is knocking on the door of believers' hearts, saying, "Will you let me in? You've professed something, but you've done nothing with it. You've grown cold. You've grown useless. And I know your works." And so, again, a translation problem. We often see this word knock, and actually in the Greek, it's actually knocking. So Jesus is constantly knocking. He's a gentleman. He's not going to force himself in. But he is knocking on the door of your heart, saying, "Will you please let me in? Oh, church. Will you let me in? Of all the people out there, will you, the church of Jesus Christ, let me in?" Can you hear him plead with the believers in Laodicea? "Let me in. I want all of you. I want all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. I want every bit of you. All." You see, the criticism that Jesus has for the church, it's not their study, it's not their giving, it's not their missions, it's not even their worship. It was their useless works. They were doing stuff. They were a body of believers that were gathered. But their works were useless. Let me share a different perspective on works. Do you realize that God actually has prepared stuff for you and for me? Do you realize that works, although we tend to make that such a negative word, is actually a good word? You see, Paul to the Ephesians, after he talks about the glory of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he talks about what God has prepared for you and for me. And he puts this incredible and amazing spin on works. And he says this, "For you, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There's this beautiful invitation of, hey, I've got stuff for you. I know who you are. I made you. I know your unique gifts. I know your talents, and I want you. Come. I've got some amazing stuff. You don't think you can do it, but I've prepared them for you. You're exactly the person I need. You are exactly uniquely and wonderfully prepared and endowed with the Holy Spirit to be able to do things that I've prepared for you to do, God is saying. So is works a bad word? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. There are things that God is inviting you and me to be a part of. Will you walk in them? Second, your response to faith has far more to do with your heart than a specific action. Want to know the heart of a person? Check how they spend their time. Check how they spend their money. Want to know the heart of a person? Check how they implement the things that they profess and the things that they study. Want to know the heart of a person? Well, it should be as easy as looking at their actions. Now, let me be the first to confess that my heart is often closed to living out my faith in the proper way. Countless times I've seen the person on the side of the road with a flat tire. And I think to myself, my schedule is so busy and I'm so important and I couldn't possibly be late to that thing. And I pray, God, would you send somebody? Would you send somebody to help that person change their tire? About a mile down the road, God says, I just did. He's about a mile down the road. Oh. I got to tell you, I've seen countless people asking for money at intersections. And I always justify how and why I won't help. Oh, I can give you great reasons. And maybe there's times to give, and maybe there's times not to give, but the times that God has asked me to, I have been closed. So you're not dealing with a person whose heart is always right before the Lord. You're not dealing with a person up at the pulpit this morning who has lived out all of these points in such a perfect way that I say, oh, dear congregation, please go do this. Let's wrestle together with what this means. Our hearts are things that need to change. If we're going to advance the kingdom of God right here in Cedar Edge, our hearts need to change. I understand that this passage can produce some guilt, some uncomfortable feelings, and part of me wants to shield you from it, but this is the complete Word of God. And the full force of this passage needs to be shared. The issue at hand is not, let's do more as a church. The issue is not, you need to do more as a Christian. No, but the issue that I see at hand is a heart issue. Do you actually want to do what is required as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you simply want to hear the Word of God? Or do you want to put it into practice, as James says? Now, the heart can be a wonderful thing, but Jeremiah warns us the heart can be wicked and deceitful. So what's the difference? How can we change our hearts to serve the Lord in the way that pleases Him? Let's go back to this passage that we talked about earlier in Matthew. People were doing many things for Jesus, right? They were casting out demons. They were prophesying in His name. They were doing many mighty works. Problem was, there's a problem of heart. How do we change that heart? How do we actually know that our heart can be right before the Lord and how our heart can then actually be brought to the point of meaningful service? Psalm 37 gives us a great, great encouragement. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Problem is, I look more at the second part of that verse than I do the first. The second part, He will give you the desires of your heart. Ooh, man, let me tell you what I desire today. If I desire the Lord my God, if I am earnestly seeking Him, if nothing can satisfy this soul more than the Lord my God, then guess what? My heart is going to yearn for godly things. If my soul is looking for pleasure in this world and in stuff and in recreation, then guess what? My heart is going to desire things that are not of God. There's a heart condition that we are getting at here. The call of the psalmist is, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in Him and in Him only. And then, once you delight in the Lord, your heart's going to actually desire the right things. It's going to change the way that you think so that, guess what, your heart is going to be willing to step into the works that God has prepared for us in advance. See, if your heart is delighting in God, your desires will be to joyfully work for Him. It's not going to be a burden. It's not going to be us standing up here saying, well, you know what, boy, we really need some more nursery workers. And somebody says, oh, man, I've heard this announcement for months now, and I feel guilty because somebody should watch the kids. And you know what? Maybe God isn't prompting you to serve in that way. Maybe He is. But when you seek the Lord with your heart, your desire is going to be to joyfully join in what He is doing. Last point today. Christ can make your faith alive. Christ can make your faith alive. James is talking about faith without works is dead. So who makes faith alive? Find that people who are young in the Christian faith are oftentimes the ones who jump up at the call to serve. They're eager. Man, they got the newfound faith. They've been made new. They're ready to serve, even if they don't have all the knowledge, even if they don't know all the Christian language. And you know what? Sometimes that's good. Put aside all of that stuff, and they're just eager to serve. Let's jump in. Problem is, we tend to put people in Bible studies. We tend to say, no, you go through this discipleship class. You know, no, I tell you what, you need to do that. You need to do these things before you can actually see your faith manifest in an outward expression. Now, I'm not here to say that a discipleship class, a small group, a Sunday school class, a Bible study is a bad thing for a new believer. It's a great thing for a new believer. But if all we do is push education on people, and we don't actually say it's time to engage, then years down the road, people are still learning. Years down the road, people are still students. Years down the road, people are still sitting, waiting. That's why this reminder from James is so important. See, when we stop serving, when all we do is occupy a spot on Sunday morning in the sanctuary, when our faith becomes simply about checking off another thing to do, works cease and it becomes lifeless.
I believe this is why James is so adamant. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If I've placed my faith fully in Jesus Christ as Savior, then I must also place my faith fully in Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Master. As such, He gets to tell me where to go. He gets to tell me what to do. He gets to tell me how to spend my time. He gets to tell me how to spend my money. You see, a faith without works is essentially a selfish faith concerned with what's in it for me. A selfish faith is a dead faith. And back to the question earlier that James asked, can that faith save him? No. It's not real faith. We were dead in our sin, helpless, hopeless, full of sin. We were, as Paul puts it to the Ephesians, quote, dead in our trespasses and the sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were dead. But when a person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they become alive. They're completely changed, even their actions. All of a sudden, it's far more than just a confession of faith. Their faith and their actions are congruent. When a person comes to saving faith, God puts to death sin because Jesus Christ put to death sin on the cross 2,000 years ago. We must consider ourselves then both dead and alive. That's kind of an interesting paradox, isn't it? We must consider ourselves both dead and alive. We must consider our past sinful actions in rebellion against God, dead and gone. We must also consider ourselves alive. Alive in Jesus Christ, fully filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it this way to the Romans, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Now maybe today you're here and you realize through the spoken word, through thumbing through the pages yourself, that your faith has become a little bit lifeless. Maybe you come to this morning and you realize, you know what, I profess a level of faith, but it's incongruent with the works that God has prepared for me in advance. Maybe you come this morning and you don't even know what saving faith means. Maybe you know you've had saving faith, but if you're honest, it's slid. And the sin of the problems of this world have choked out a once great and vibrant faith. After our closing song, I'm going to invite the elders up, and we would like to pray for you. I'm asking that the elders come up, and if your faith has grown cold, ask for prayer. Ask for that Holy Spirit fire to be rekindled back in you. If your works are kind of like the works of the church in Laodicea, maybe it's time for you to get passionate about your faith again. Maybe instead of being lukewarm, God is saying today to you, I've got stuff prepared for you. I want you. I need you. You're a part of my team. And I've got some amazing stuff. If you would like prayer, come forward. I'd love to pray with you, and I know the elders would as well. I'm going to close in prayer. We'll sing a song. And again, I would invite elders to come up after our last song. Father, we come to this challenging place in the book of James. And I don't want to just encourage this body of believers to go do more stuff. We want to be involved in the works that you've already prepared. We want to be involved in our hearts delighting so much in you that what we ask for is our neighbor's salvation, that what we ask for is community change, that what we ask for is for you to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ through us.
So today, if our faith has grown cold or lukewarm even, we pray you would pour out your Holy Spirit in this place and light a fire in us again. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.